Our scripture texts are two, so if you'd like to turn in your Bible to the book of Genesis chapter 3, and you can put your finger there, Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 1. But first we're going to read in Colossians, so once you get your finger in chapter 3, flip over to Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 18 and 19. Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the fields. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Pastor?
Thank you, God, for your goodness, for your faithfulness to us. Lord, we worship you because you are the one true and living God, and there is none like you. And so we come this morning and we long to have your word penetrate our hearts and do the work in which you intend for it to do. And so as Pastor Tim brings us your word, Lord, as he shares what you've been putting on his heart over this past week, Would you open our spiritual eyes and ears of understanding to receive that word and to have it do its work within us? And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. Before there was a universe, before there was a Bible, a cross, Gethsemane, before there were the apostles, the church, before there was Israel, there was a God who existed as a being in relationship. You know what I mean by that? That God, in and of himself, was self-sufficient, not just in and of himself, but he exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why so much of the Bible is about relationship. Everything that we know about how we're to relate to one another comes out of our understanding what we would call the doctrine of the Trinity, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the model for us in how we're to deal with all relationships. If you think that what we're talking about in Colossians is marriage, that's only partly correct. What we're really talking about is all relationships, because everything in the Bible has a context. The truth of the Bible is like a tall tower that is held straight up by many strands. If you get one of those strands out of the equation, the tower begins to lean and you see false teaching. Whatever we read in the Scriptures, we have to read in the context of all of Scripture. So when we talk about marriage, which, by the way, the Bible says quite a bit about, but it doesn't say as much about marriage as it does about all relationships. And as I've mentioned before, when we come to this subject of marriage, it's often like we forget, we get this Bible amnesia, we forget that there's a whole Bible full of teaching and training for us on how human beings are to relate to one another. And so if you're here this morning and you're saying, well, I'm not married, you know, I can take a nap or whatever the case may be, just pause for a moment, because if I could describe it this way, give you a graphic, a picture, think of everything that the Bible says about relationships, human relationships, and our relationship with God. That would be like a circle. I would draw a circle here. And out from that circle would be specific individual relationships that we have. One of those would be our relationship with God. One would be our relationship in marriage, our relationship as parents or as children, our relationship with folks at work, our relationship with neighbors, and so on and so forth. All of those specific teachings about those specific areas flow out of a huge circle of information for us about how human beings are to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So while I'm talking about marriage today, very specifically, I'm also talking about every one of us, whether you're married or not. So in an effort to give you the best possible counsel we can here at Eastside on the subject of marriage, I wanted to share with you something this morning. This is good advice. Brenda Cherugino sent this to me this week. She said, since you're teaching on marriage, you might want to include this in the advice that you give to folks. And the picture here is that you have a group of children, and the children were asked to answer the question, how would you make a marriage work? And one little boy said this, tell your wife she's pretty, even if she looks like a dump truck. Now, the thing that she sent me didn't exactly say that was a boy, but I'm pretty sure that probably was a boy. So in our effort to give you the best advice, that we're going to start there. No, we started last week by saying everything has a context, and that context is really important. So when we're talking about marriage, we're not just talking about Colossians chapter 3 or 1 Peter chapter 3 or Ephesians chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19. Those are the passages that would be one of those things that would come out of that well of information. The importance of context in marriage in the Bible and the importance of a passage like Colossians 3, which simply says, wives, be subject or be in submission to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. Very simple information for a huge part of what many of us experience on a day-to-day basis. All of that flows out of all the other things that the Scripture teaches about marriage. Last week we looked briefly in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and we found there that that God created marriage, and that marriage has a purpose, and that purpose is militant, actually. That after Satan fell, after Lucifer fell out of heaven, fell into this realm, this earthly realm, God put a man and a woman in a garden there as an act of defiance, as an act of warfare, as putting the special forces on the beach, a beachhead. That the intention of and purpose of marriage is not just something for us, which of course it is. Marriage is given to us to procreate children, given to us to have pleasure and joy, to find safety and security and all the things in relationship that we hope for, that we long for. But there's something greater, there's something bigger at stake in your marriage and my marriage than just our happiness and making babies and retiring together. What's at stake is the glory of God. And a lot of times in marriage counseling, at some point we get to this point where we have to understand that you don't have enough resources in you. You don't have enough love in you. You don't have enough power in you. You don't have enough reason to stay together and make it work unless something greater than yourself is part of the purpose. And the purpose of marriage is to show the glory of God. That when people see your marriage, they go, that's kind of otherworldly. That there's something going on here that's greater than two people living together. So the purpose was to reflect the image of God, to reproduce godly heritage, to reign in God's creation. We saw that in Genesis 1 and 2. And I encourage you to go back and to listen to that and to study that. Because it's very important that we get the context. Most of what we need in the Christian life is in seed form in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's all there, how it all works out in our life. And that's why we go back to that passage from time to time. So there is that creation and purpose of marriage. And then we said last week that the importance of the fact that in the New Testament, the words one another are used over 100 times, and at least 70 of those times have specifically to do with how we relate to one another. And I read some of those. I would encourage you, it's a great exercise to download from your computer that list of one another's, post it somewhere and say, today I'm going to learn one more of those one another's, and I'm going to practice. Because let's face it, if we really, really practiced the one another's, if that's all we had from Jesus is how to love one another, forgive one another, admonish one another, pray for one another, exhort, encourage, and so forth. If that's all we had from Jesus, we would have plenty of work to do for the rest of our lives. So the creation and purpose of marriage in Genesis 1 and 2, the commands of one another's, and then we come to the specific context. If you go to any passage in the Bible about marriage, you will find that that verse or that passage is in the context of a bigger picture in the Christian life. So example, the famous passage in Ephesians chapter 5, wives, submit your husbands. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And we go straight there when we talk about marriage. But did you know, if you remember from our study of the book of Ephesians, that's in the context of be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's in the context of some of the one another's. To love one another, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Colossians chapter 3, the context is Colossians chapter 3. that we have our minds set on things that are above and not earthly things, that we're seeking the glory of God, that we're putting off all these old sinful ideas and thoughts and actions, that we're putting on all those things in verses 12 through 17, that love be the thing that binds it together. Let the word of Christ dwell not just in you, but among you in richness. Imagine if your marriage, if your home, your family, your extended family, looked like that. What would Thanksgiving dinner be like if even Uncle Charlie, who's always making a scene, showed up having read all the one another's and read the first part of Colossians 3? You see, we have plenty of things in the Bible, commands in the Bible, examples and principles in the Bible, teachings from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself, to help us with the question of how does a man and a woman live together in marriage in a way where we don't kill each other, where we don't hate each other, where we actually thrive in a marriage, and God gets glory out of it. How do we do that? In 1 Peter 3, for example, where Paul talks to husbands and wives, that follows the end of chapter 2, which was about Jesus' willingness to suffer and to sacrifice for the sake of the people he loved. So everything has a context. I think you get the point. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we have that picture of what we long for, what we want, what's in our heart, the love, the security, the significance, acceptance, respect, joy, intimacy, hope, destiny, all of that is what Adam and Eve had. I heard a country preacher on the radio one time, and he said, the first thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven, and you're thinking he's going to look for Jesus, or, you know, he said, first thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven is I'm going to punch Adam in the nose. Yeah. Because all of that. And we can't even, I mean, we think we know what that was like, but we can't even really understand what it was like, because we've never lived without fear. We've never lived without shame. We've never lived not worrying about things. We've never lived not being rejected, being totally respected, having intimacy and joy and hope and so forth. So that's what we long for, and that's why you see that theme through all of our literature, all of our poetry, all of our music, all of our movies. It's all about getting to the end, someone saving the day, and we all live happily ever after. But Genesis 3 brings us to what C.S. Lewis referred to as a glorious ruin. That's what you and I are, a glorious ruin. We're not worms. We're not pieces of dirt. We are people who were created in the image of God in a way that no other creature in heaven and on earth bears that image the way we do. And we see that glory in how God created us and the purpose for which he created us. But then we see the ruin in chapter 3 of Genesis, as Chris read for us just a few moments ago. And you see the work of the tempter. The scripture says that the serpent was more crafty, more shrewd, but the Hebrew word has a little bit of a sense of he's more beautiful. He was the most beautiful creature. There's something about his beauty that allowed him to be shrewd and crafty. There was something disarming about him that allowed him to have this conversation with the woman. And so the temptation I mentioned last week, and I just want to re-mention these because I think it's important, the temptation of division. We shouldn't be surprised that Satan went not to Adam but to Eve, who was not there when God gave the command to Adam, right? So Adam's responsibility was to communicate to his wife and his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren the command that God had given him. God intended him to be the spiritual leader and to step up and to be part of that. And it doesn't surprise us that Satan would not go to Adam, but that he would separate Eve off to the side and he would say to her, you know, did God really say that? And All she knew was what her, she wasn't there. She didn't hear God say it. All she knew was what her husband had transferred to her. And so in that moment, ladies, this is really important as we get into the passage on the curses that God gave. In that moment, instead of turning to her husband, who was designed by God to be the spiritual leader in their home, and turning to her husband in this case, who was actually there present when God said the command, she took it upon herself to take the prerogative of Adam. She stepped forward. In that text, Adam stepped back. We know he was there because she turns and gives the fruit to Adam, the scripture says, who was there with her. So you see this moving forward and this stepping back of the man and the woman. They reverse their roles. And that's why there's different curses, one for the woman and one for the man, because they sinned not just as people, but they sinned as husband and wife. And I'll show you that in more detail. There's that temptation of deception, God's word being twisted, and that temptation of denial, which is the temptation that all of us live under in great intensity right now. God is withholding something from you. If he really loved you, he would let you have this. He would let you in on what's going on in your life. It's this thing that drives social media. The fear of missing out. That somebody's going to know something that I don't know. And so in suggesting, I'm sure very craftily suggesting to the woman that God is withholding something from you, he planted a seed in there that she should question the character of God. And something rose up in her and Adam in that moment where maybe God doesn't have my best interest at heart. Maybe there's something that God knows or something that God's doing behind my back that's unfair. And I need to know what that is. And so they fell into sin. They rebelled. And what came out of that was, we see in the text, it says, the eyes of both were opened, verse 7, and they knew that they were naked. They become self-aware, self-conscious, and they sewed these fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They hid. They were going to hide themselves from each other and from God. It reminds me of little kids, you know, 2-3-year-old kids, and they do this. They cover their eyes and they go, "You can't see me." That's what Adam and Eve were doing. You'd think they would have learned enough about God to know that God sees everything, but now their fallen mind is all muddled, and they really think they can hide. And God comes in verse 8, and they're hiding, and he says, "Where are you?" And God's not asking that question because he can't find them. All the questions that God asks are not for him, they're for us. It's a great question, isn't it? Where are you today? Where are you in relation to the truth of God? Where are you in relation to a Heavenly Father that loves you? Where are you in relation to a Savior, a Lord who shed his blood in a vicious, horrible, horrific act of violence so that you and I could be blood-bought and we could have eternal life? Where are you with that? And so it started. The problem of hiding, the problem of blame shifting. I mean, this is, if it wasn't so tragic, it would be funny. This would make a great sitcom on TV of Adam blaming Eve and Eve blaming a snake, right? And then Adam blaming her. But can I ask you, you know, when we read that last week and we look at it this week, don't you see your own self in that? I mean, do you see yourself in that? Do you see your marriage in that? If my wife would only, you know, "Lord, you gave her to me. Was this a cruel joke? What's the deal going on here?" My husband, if he would only, we're constantly hiding things. We're constantly shifting the blame. And the result of that fall, that intentional fall, that rebellion is just this incredible spiritual and emotional nuclear waste in our lives. the constant sense of alienation from God, the wonderment, the concern, you know, does God really love me? The anger, resentment, guilt, shame, fear, hopelessness, despair. All of these things are part of the human condition. And so in this great thing that we called marriage, two of those kind of people come together and think it's going to get better. One man said to me years ago, he said, so marriage is an institution. Who wants to live in an institution? So this is what we live with. This is the reality. What we long for, it's like we can see through this thick glass. We can see the Garden of Eden on the other side, and we keep bumping our head and our nose on that glass trying to get to this picture of this bliss and this happiness and this joy and this sexual pleasure and this getting along and raising perfect kids and so forth. And it's not happening, and it's incredibly frustrating. And it shows up in how we relate to one another. And the statistics on divorce in marriage are just about the same as the in the Christian church as they are in regular secular society. And we're certainly finding now, are we not, that child abuse is rife in a lot of the spiritual organizations in our country and around the world. What's that all about? Because we've taken a view of Scripture that says that what you do with Scripture is that you just do what it says and something good will happen. That's not how it works. You can be a wonderful wife and your husband still not come to Christ. You can love your wife as Christ loved the church and she may never love you back. If there was a perfect way to do it, Jesus is the one who would have done it, right? And look what they did to him. So this is not a formula. God is not a machine where we come and we say, okay, I kept this commandment, so now you owe me this thing. It doesn't work like that. Marriage is hard work. Marriage is hard work on ourselves. Way more than it's hard work on each other. And so we come to verse 14 and following, we come to the long-term consequences of this rebellion of Adam and Eve. And this is really important to our understanding of what it means to love your wife as Christ loved the church and to submit to your husband. That passage of Scripture gets taken out of context a lot because it's coming out of a historical understanding of male and female relationships that's not necessarily biblical. And so the first thing he does is he curses the serpent. Look at verse 14. He says, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, I will put warfare between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, first of all, how many ladies in this room would say, I love snakes? I love holding snakes. Yeah, okay, I don't see very many hands. Of course, there's a natural enmity between women and snakes, but that's not exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the seed of the serpent, and he's really talking to Satan through that, and the seed of the woman who will be Christ. Christ will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will strike the heel in the crucifixion, will strike the heel of the Savior. And he will crush the head of the serpent. This is what theologians refer to as the proto-evangelium. It's a fancy word that means proto, first, evangelium, good news. The first preaching of the good news in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, because it tells of the coming one that will crush the head of the serpent. It's referring to Messiah coming. That's why the very first thing that happens after Cain and Abel are born, right? They grow up. Satan doesn't know whether that's the seed or not. So what does he do? He gets one of them to kill the other. And all through the rest of human history, he's following this seed of the woman and causing all these problems and wars and destruction because he doesn't want the one to come who will ultimately crush his head. But then we come to the curse of the woman. So what's the curse of the woman? Well, it's twofold. First is he refers to it as multiplied pain in childbirth. But of course, Dr. Lamaze says that if you breathe right, it won't hurt, right? I mean, what's the problem? The problem is he's a guy, right? And he's never had a baby. So, but the Hebrew text and the interpretation of this here really has something bigger than that in mind. It's the idea of the conception and the bearing and the rearing of children will be extremely painful for you. And then the second part is, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I've often wondered why they translated this in the English this way, because the word for, the word your desire shall be for your husband, actually the Hebrew word means the opposite. Your desire will be against your husband. And this translation actually has led to a lot of foolishness. Guys are happy because our wives have sexual desire for us. Your desire will be for your husband. That's not what the scripture says. It's not what Moses is writing here. What is he saying? Well, we get an idea from that interpretation in chapter 4 when Cain is angry. And God says to him in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It's the same exact Hebrew construction. So what would sin's desire be? To destroy. To contradict. What he's saying, ladies, is you are going to live with this compulsion, this sense, this need inside of you, this emotional need to manipulate or control your husband. That's what it means. But he's going to control you back. God's not saying that's how he wants it to be. He's prophesying that's how it's going to be. Ladies, you're going to live with this desire, whether by hook or crook, to get your husband to do the things that make you feel secure and make you be okay. And when he doesn't, you're going to find ways, whether by nagging or by manipulating or in subtle ways or overt ways, you're going to have this sense, this drive in you. And why would that be? It's that way because you're so dependent on your husband being faithful to the things that God has called him to do so that you and your children feel safe in that relationship. And then he says to Adam, we'll put all this together in just a moment. He says to Adam, because you have listened, that is, you have obeyed the voice of your wife rather than obeying my voice, and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, which didn't happen before, by the way. In the garden there were no thorns, there were no weeds, there were no thistles. Everything always worked perfectly. Whatever Adam planted grew, the fruit was wonderful. Whatever he built didn't fall down. Everything worked. Adam walked out into a world that responded to him perfectly. And then he blew it. And then God cursed that world so that it would not respond. So by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground out of which you were taken. What's he saying? Adam, I created a world for you that responds perfectly to you. You will never have to worry about failure. You will never have to worry about significance. You will never have to worry about accomplishing things because I have designed you and I've designed a world and I've given you authority and dominion over it and it's going to work for you. Go out and eat whatever you want to eat except that one thing. Create whatever you want to create. Till the soil, grow things, build things. Your world is waiting for you. And because you listen to the voice of your wife rather than listening to my voice, now I've cursed that world, and now you as a man are going to live on the edge of failure for the rest of your life. Your whole life is going to be about what you accomplish and how you fail. You're going to wake up every morning, Adam, now. You're going to walk out into the world, and you're going to feel that pit in your stomach, and you're going to feel that sense of dread that things are not going to go well today. Why are men so competitive? Ladies, you ever thought about that? What's that all about? The average male would sit and watch the grass grow if it's my grass against your grass. Right? You see it when you have sons, and dad and son are like this. There's a natural competitiveness in men, and it's in women too, but I'm talking about in general. There's a strong competitiveness in many men because we have this drive inside of us to accomplish something, to be something, to do something, to prove something. Every man, every little boy has something to prove about their life. The question that every little boy and every man is always asking is, am I enough? Will I measure up? And so you can see taking that woman under that curse and that man under that curse, she's longing for him to be the things that God wants him to be. He feels inadequate to do that, so he pulls back, which intensifies her insecurity, so she begins to move toward him with different little ways of making this work and little suggestions and things. And instead of stepping up like a godly man and loving her well like Christ loved the church, he either pulls back or he pushes back angrily, and you have what one writer said, described as two ticks looking for a dog. And so the energy of our marriage is trying to pull something out of each other. I need you as my wife to see me as adequate. I need you to respect me. That's why he says in Ephesians 5, wives, respect your husbands. I need you to encourage me in the things that I'm doing. I need you to see the importance of what I'm doing and how I'm loving you by doing all these things, these hard things. When I go to work every week and I do all these things, I need your affirmation. And she's saying, I need you to let me know that I'm secure in your love, and I really need to know that we're secure, your wife and your children, that you're not going to bail out on us. And that sense for that man is so overwhelming, sometimes he just pulls back, or he angrily pushes back, which causes her either to withdraw or to angrily attack. And Satan is sitting in the background going. And every once in a while he leans over and he says, did your husband really say that he loved you? Yeah, I'm not so sure about that. Does your wife really respect you? Yeah, I don't know about that. And we listen to those voices in our head. We listen to the culture that presents this incredibly crazy view of relationships. And we begin to build up bitterness and resentment. Why are the curses different for the male and the female? Number one, they violated the order of creation. Adam was created. God gave him the command. Eve was created. Secondly, they violated God's clear command. He could not have made it any more clear. One memory verse is all Adam had. And he did not step up and exercise his dominion over that serpent to protect us? Why did she not just say, hold on a minute, you know, I didn't actually hear what God said, but my husband did, and I'll be right back. Sweetheart, can you tell me again exactly what God said, because you were there? Oh, okay. And why did he not go, hold on, serpent. That's my wife you're talking to. If you want to know about what God said, I was there. Why did he not step in front of her like any good man would do to protect her? And because they went like opposite of what God created them for and disobeyed the clear command and violated the God-given roles of leader and responder, what you have is a big mess. And that's why we need redeemed relationships. That's why all of these passages on submission and headship and love and respect, all these, and we'll see it in parenting as well, the very next couple of verses about parenting, fathers and their children and so forth. That's why they're all in the context of other things that the Bible says about relationships. When we get to the parenting passage, stop for just a minute and realize that God, of all the things he calls himself Father. Did you know that there's only one time in all of the New Testament where Jesus did not refer to God when he spoke to him as Father? The only time he didn't say Father when he addressed the Father was when he was hanging on the cross and he said, my God, my God. So does the fact that God is our Father and we are his children, does that have any contextual implications for what it means for me as a father and one who has children, and for my children, your children, and how they respond to us as parents? Does the fact that our marriages are to picture the beautiful, loving relationship between Jesus Christ and his own bride, does that have anything to do with the way marriage should be? Of course it does. God didn't look at marriage and go, oh, that's a great idea. I think that's how from now on, I'm going to describe Jesus and his bride that way. I'm going to call him a groom and her a bride because that's working so well. No, God created marriage because it is the picture of Jesus and his bride. But if you've grown up in a society where, and I'm sorry to say, and guys, this is on us, men in the room, it's the 21st century and it's still hard for women to live. It's still hard for them to be what God wants them to be. You hear all this stuff about, you know, angry men and toxic masculinity and patriarchy and all that. It's true. There's a lot of it's true. It's not in the Bible that way, but it is exactly what God predicted would happen. That the man would push back. And we see the subjugation of women and children all through the history of the human race. And Jesus comes along and shows the most incredible dignity to the women in his life and the children in his life. It was so radical, it made the Pharisees angry. And Paul comes along and says, I want you to love your wife the same way Jesus loves the church and gave himself up and nourished and cherished in a society, in a Greco-Roman society where the husband and father had the legal right to have his wife and his children executed if they did not obey. And Paul raises the wife to this place of dignity in that culture. And that's one of the reasons they stoned him and beat him and threw him in prison. It's radical. What the Bible says about our relationships one to the other is radical. Even the passage on divorce in Matthew 19 is in the context of the teaching of Jesus on how we're supposed to relate to one another. Even Joseph, when he was considering divorcing Mary, which he had every legal right to do in that society, and according to the law of Moses, even Joseph was mindful to do it in a way that didn't humiliate her publicly. There's a real man. And then the angel came and explained it. He goes, okay, I get it now, which I'm sure was very difficult for him. So you see the importance of redeemed relationships. Marriage works when a husband and a wife look at each other and say, chosen, holy, beloved. Marriage works when a husband and a wife look at each other and say, let love be the thing that binds us together. Marriage works when a husband and a wife look at each other and follow the teachings of the Apostle Paul. He said, work hard at out loving each other. You want some competition in your marriage? See who can love the other the best. And it goes on and on. Marriage may be for us, and it certainly is for us as a wonderful gift, but it's about Christ. And only Christ-like living makes marriage work. And there's a supernatural dimension to this. And if you haven't figured that out yet, you're not paying attention in your home. If you haven't figured out that it takes the supernatural power of God to be a wife, to be a husband, to be a parent, to be a child in a home full of fallen people, and it's time to think that through. Marriage has a purpose. It's for our good, but it's also about God's glory. And if you're struggling in your marriage and you're struggling to find a reason why I should just hang in there and make it work, forget what you're going to get out of it at this point. That comes later. Is the glory of God enough for you as a Christian? Can you say, I have no clue what I'm doing and I have no hope that this is ever going to get better, but by God's grace and for God's glory, I'm going to hang in there and I'm going to do the very best I can to live in this redemptive warfare that's designed to restore the image of God in the universe. That's what marriage is. So the question is, and we'll get to Colossians 3 next week, unless the Lord comes. Then Chris can teach. Sorry. He's a good friend. He'll take that. The question is not how has my wife treated me, how has my husband treated me. That's not the question. Even God doesn't change people that way. The question is, what have I brought out of my sin nature and out of the curse that I'm living under, what have I brought to this relationship that is tearing this relationship apart, that's creating tension, that's creating pain in this relationship? As a wife, how have I sinned against my husband? That's the only question that's relevant to you. As a husband, how have I sinned against my wife? It's not how my wife has sinned against me, how my husband has sinned against me. You've tried that, right? Every day in your mind. If that would solve the problem, we would all be better. But the question is, what have I brought to this relationship in a way that has created pain for the person I love? I'm going to ask our worship team, would you come up? And what I want to do now is I want to have, as they come up and get settled, I want to have a moment of prayer for all the folks in our body who are married. If you're married, would you stand up? And of course, a lot of this is relevant to the folks who aren't married for a lot of different reasons, but that's not my purpose in this moment. My purpose in this moment is for you to know that God has committed all the resources in heaven and on earth, in His scriptures, in the body of Christ, in the work of the Holy Spirit, to make you able to keep the vows which you took years ago or last week, whatever the case may be. and that God has a stake in your marriage that's greater than your stake. It's not that you don't have a stake. We have a stake in the marriage, but His is much greater. It's about His glory. It's about letting people see His glory through how we relate to each other. And I want you to know also, because of that, we, your church, this body of Christ, your shepherds, we are committed to helping you with your marriages any way we possibly can. We believe so strongly in you, and we love you so much, and we believe in what God is telling us about your relationships and your families, that we're committed to give you whatever resources we can, to pray for you, to counsel you, to get you to people who can help with specific issues, whatever the case may be. We're committed to that, okay? And so I'm going to pray for our marriages. We're going to, while you stay standing, everybody standing in just a moment, lead us in a song and we'll be done. Father, there are moments in our lives where we experience just a glimpse of what heaven might be like when things are really going well in our marriages and we're laughing and having fun and loving each other. And yet there's also so many times when things are tense, when we feel broken, we feel inadequate, we feel like we cannot make this work. Father, standing before you are the folks in this room who have made vows publicly in front of you and in front of witnesses to follow you, Lord Jesus, to give their lives to you and to each other. And I know they meant that when they were standing there. None of us ever meant to not do well in our marriages. And so I pray for these folks standing here. I know you know every little secret in their hearts. You know everything about their relationships. I don't need to know that, Father. I'm greatly satisfied that you know that and that we can trust you with that. There are some folks standing here who would say, actually, we're in a pretty good place right now in our marriage. And there are some who are just barely hanging on. And for sure, there are people standing here whose feelings run way deeper than they've been willing to say to their spouse. And there are moments of despair, and there are moments of hopelessness, and there are moments of anger and frustration and bitterness and resentment that come along with the moments of laughter and joy and the good things you give us. And Father, we live in a world right now, in a civilization right now, that is just tearing at the very fabric of what it means to be a man and a woman before you in love, loving each other, sacrificing for each other. We are being torn apart in the vortex of what is this incredibly sex-satiated, resentment-driven, shame-driven society that we live in. So, Father, would you reach down in the most intimate and personal ways today, and would you love each of these folks, and would you give them new hope, would you give them encouragement, new energy, new wind in their sails, new understanding, new ways to view their spouse, to actually say that I've been called by God to love this person in a way that helps them with their curse. I pray that the truth of that, the inside of that, would just invade our thinking about how we love each other. Thank you for the gift of marriage. Thank you for what you teach us in marriage. Thank you for not leaving us to just do this on our own. And I pray that today will be the beginning of a great time of encouragement and strengthening for the people in this body who call themselves husbands and wives. Lord Jesus, show your glory in our homes through how we relate to one another. I pray in your strong name. Amen.